So let me ask you this question while you're grabbing your seats here. What is the responsibility of the Christian to human authority? What responsibility do we have as Christians to be obedient to those other authorities here on earth that aren't God? We know, and we would all confess together, that Christ is our authority, Christ is King. But is it just a straight line from us straight to Christ? Or is the responsibility that we have as followers of Christ to other human authorities? It's a question we all have to face because we are all under authority. We have a government that's over us. If you're a worker and an employer, you might have a boss who's an authority over you. If you're at school, you might have a teacher. And at times it's hard because most of us would feel that not all these human authorities always do a great job. And so what do we do in those cases? Do we just honor them when we think they're good and then not honor them when they're not good? In the first two chapters of 1 Peter, Peter has introduced us to the idea of what it looks like to live faithfully as a Christian, as a stranger and exile in the world that we find ourselves in. We started off by looking at this great Trinitarian prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we are elect exiles living as strangers in the world, that we have a living hope because in the gospel, Christ has resurrected. And so because he is resurrection, our hope is not dead, but it is alive. In more recent weeks, we've looked at what it looks like to live a holy life. What are the practical ways that it means to set ourselves apart as people of God in the world we find ourselves in? And then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ken shared about what it looks like that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a people for God's own possession, that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so today, we find ourselves at an interesting spot where Peter talks about what it means to submit to human authority. He doesn't shy away from the difficulty, knowing that it's not going to be easy for Christians to submit. He points us, though, to Christ as our example, as the one who suffered injustice with grace, showing the way we are to respond. So my prayer for us this morning, as we go into his word, is that not only would we understand our responsibility as strangers and exiles living under authority, but that with all of our hearts, we would want to live following the steps of our Savior, who's the ultimate example of endurance, grace, and love for one who is mistreated. So if you have your Bibles, please do open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start here in verses 13 and 14. I'll read. So Peter writes this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." So this is a striking way to open this section. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Remember the people that Peter would have been writing to. You know, we can think we have it hard and challenging as Christians in Canada, but these people are being persecuted by their faith. The government's not stopping the persecution of Christians. Many are giving their lives to follow Christ. Yet Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What does it mean to be subject? Well, it doesn't just mean to give deference to or to maybe take their thoughts in mind here again. The Greek is very strong in that we are supposed to willingly submit to human authority. And submitting to human authority isn't just something that Peter slides in here and that it's nowhere else in the New Testament. Peter is emphasizing it here, but also Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 13. He also mentions it in Titus chapter 3. As Christians, our submission is not just to God alone. Our submission is also to those authorities God has established over us. And this isn't a New Testament teaching for God's people. This is straight from the beginning. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. It teaches us to respect those authorities that God has put over us. So just as honoring our parents honors the family structure that God has put over us, Peter is now saying that being submissive to governing authorities acknowledges that God not only has a design for the family, but for society as well. And his sovereignty oversees all aspects of life. He goes on in verse 14 to dig deeper into this idea of what submitting to authorities looks like. He says that God has put them in place so that they can punish those who do wrong, but they can also commend those who do good. So what Peter is trying to communicate here is that these authorities are given for our common good, and they're part of God's plan for thriving and flourishing in the world that God has made. Submitting to human authorities isn't a result of the fall. It's something that God had designed for us, for the flourishing society, from the beginning. And what he's saying here as well is that submitting to authorities isn't just something that we're supposed to do just to follow rules, but it's about aligning ourselves as God's people to the plans and purposes he has for the world that he created. For a society to flourish, we need to submit to our authorities. And in verse 15, we get a couple reasons why we're supposed to do this. Look now at verse 15. For this is the will of God. So that should be enough in a sense. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're submitting yourself to God, Peter's saying, this is God's will. That should be enough. Submit to authorities. It's kind of like when parents go out on a date and they leave their kids home with a babysitter. In order for kids to honor their parents, the kids need to honor the babysitter while the parents are out. If the kids don't honor the babysitter, they're not really honoring and obeying their parents. And then Peter goes on and a step further offers some explanation about why we do this. He says that by doing right, specifically by submitting to these human authorities, we silence the criticism of those out there who oppose us. And so we know out there that there are many people who don't think Christians are good for society. They think we're probably negative, we're troublemakers, we disagree about different things. By doing good and being people who do good, we silence those who would come up against us. Christians are called to be good citizens, not anarchists. Our doing good in this way of honoring those above us proves slanderous attacks wrong, showing that there's no truth to the accusations. But then he points out in verse 16 something very interesting that I think is very important for all of Christian life, not just with regards to submitting to authorities. Look what he says. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I think this is one of the most important truths that we need to ingrain in our mind and love in our heart, that in Christ we are both free, but we are also servants. We live as people who are free, but we live as servants of God. It's right there in the text. You see, it's those who are enslaved to sin who actually have no freedom. The world uses the idea of freedom as almost synonymous with autonomy, that if we're free, we can do whatever we want. Doing whatever we want without restrictions. But Scripture says that everyone serves something, whether it's sin, whether it's self, or whether it's our Savior. Those enslaved to sin have no power or no freedom because they can't escape sin's power in their life. But those who serve Christ are free both from sin's penalty that Christ paid for on the cross, but also from sin's power in our lives. And he's given us the freedom now to live a life that God has designed us for. You know, I was thinking about an analogy for this or an illustration. And I was thinking about, like a star hockey player. On one hand, they have the freedom because of their skill to almost do whatever they want on the ice. But that freedom that they have of their skill comes with a responsibility to serve their team and to sit under the authority of their coach. Their freedom is best expressed through serving their team's goals and submitting to their coach's instructions. I think of this at the end of last season for those that pay attention to the dear Toronto Maple Leafs. Auston Matthews was chasing 70 goals. And at the end of the season, he sat at like 69 goals for many games. And all he was doing was trying to get that last goal. He was shooting from everywhere. He would take 10 to 15 shots per game. Everyone was trying to pass the puck to him just to get a goal. And he didn't get it. He didn't get 70 goals. And it ended up hurting the team a bit because they struggled as the season ended because they were so focused on one individual and serving him and his needs. You see, in the same way, Christian freedom isn't about doing whatever we want. It's the freedom to live for God's purposes and to serve one another. You see, we're free because we've been redeemed from sin, and our lives are now devoted to God's will in service to Him. There is a freedom that we have, yes, but we joyously give it to God in service of Him. It's a paradox that allows us to lay down our personal rights and preferences for the sake of others, just as Jesus did for us. You see, Christian freedom is the freedom to submit ourselves to God, to love others sacrificially, and in that we reflect the heart of the gospel. And so the call of the Christian is to submit to these authorities. Peter here is talking mostly about government authorities at the beginning. But let me ask you this. What do we do when these authorities go against what God has directly taught us in His Word? Are there times where followers of Christ are required to go against what the government teaches? Well, the short answer is yes. Yes, there is. There may be times where we're living as strangers and exiles in a world that doesn't submit to God and His rule and reign, where we have to say no to the government. And this is called civil disobedience. This idea here is not just a Christian idea, although it's a Christian idea in that we participate in civil disobedience if the government tries to go against God's word. But civil disobedience, I would define it as the intentional refusal to obey laws or commands from authorities because of moral or ethical beliefs. Civil disobedience is warranted for Christians when human authorities do one of two things: when they forbid what God commands, or when they command what God forbids. Civil disobedience is warranted amongst Christians when human authorities either forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids. So let's break these two situations down. A Christian might practice civil disobedience if the government forbids something that God commands. A famous example of this in God's word is Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6. King Darius, as you recall, required that for 30 days no one can pray to any god except the king. Daniel was being forbidden by the king not to pray to God. Daniel then, despite knowing the consequences, he continues to pray to God, prays to God three times a day, as he always did, with the curtain drawn open. He wasn't hiding it. For Daniel, obeying God's command to pray was more important than following the king's law. As a result, we know from the story that Daniel is thrown into a den of lions, but God in that case miraculously protects him. Daniel's actions show that God's authority is greater than human law, and he chooses to honor God above all else. But there's also a time for civil disobedience when the government commands us to do something that God forbids. We can also go to the book of Daniel for this. We know the story in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow down to a golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar demands everyone worship. In that case, the king is commanding something that God forbids in his word. It goes against God's word. You will have no, or to make no idols and to have no gods above me. They knew that that meant that they would face death by a fiery furnace. But they tell the king this: if we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So there's biblical warrant in certain cases for disobeying the government, either when they forbid something that God commands or command something that God forbids. These stories remind us that when God's word and God's laws are at odds with what human authority says, then we always obey God first. But we do it wisely. And I want to point out a couple things that I noticed from the life of Daniel and his three friends for us to consider. Because they didn't just go around causing trouble. They did it in this manner. Loyalty to God above all. So in their stories, they highlight that as believers, we must prioritize God's commands over human laws, particularly when they contradict God's instruction. But they were also willing to accept consequences. So Daniel and his three friends, they demonstrate courage by willingly facing the punishment that was put before them, showing that they would rather endure hardship than compromise their faith. They also had faith in God's sovereignty. So these events, they show God's power to save while also accepting God's will regardless of the outcome. And again, you notice this in their prayer when they say, if we are thrown into a blazing furnace, God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods. We entrust ourselves to God's sovereignty over all things. Here's a key point. We respect authorities, even in defiance. The men remain respectful towards authorities while firmly declaring their loyalty to God above all, demonstrating that civil disobedience should be done with dignity. And here I'll say that I'm not personally enamored with our current prime minister as much as maybe some are. But I also don't think that any Christian should be flying a flag or putting a sticker on their car that says F. Trudeau. We're called to honor those in authority above us, even while we live out defiance to something that they have taught us to do if it contradicts God's will. Finally, a public witness of faith. Their defiant actions, they serve as bold testimonies of their faith. It's about exalting Christ, or about exalting God, not about pumping their own tires or making a name for themselves. This is about faith in God and honoring God above all, not about making a name for themselves by getting on TV and interviews and all sorts of things. For them, it came with great personal cost. They didn't get a book deal out of this. And so while civil disobedience may be sometimes necessary, the emphasis, though, in this passage is that ordinarily obedience to God is reflected in submission to human authority. It's only meant for times where the authorities are forbidding something that God commands or commanding something God forbids. Peter kind of finishes up this section in verse 17 by just with these short little statements: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's interesting to note here that Peter uses the same word honor for both the emperor and for everyone or all people. There's almost like a little structure there that I've shown in the slide. Fear God. God alone deserves our fear and respect in that way. Secondly, we love the brotherhood. And then honor all people and honor the emperor. I was reading this week in the commentary by Wayne Grudem on 1 Peter. He says this about this passage. While positively affirming the obligation to honor the emperor, Peter also subtly implies that contrary to the claims of Roman emperors to be divine, the emperor was by no means equal to God or worthy of the fear due to God alone. Christians have obligations to the state, but their obligations to God and to the brotherhood of believers are higher. And so in what follows now in the rest of our time this morning is Peter talks about a specific area where you're supposed to live this out. In verses 18 to 25, we'll see he addresses the workplace, specifically speaking to servants, which we'll focus on for the rest of the time this morning. Next week, you're going to want to be here next week as well, because in chapter 3, 1 to 7, he's going to shift to the household, particularly the relationship between husband and wife. And so let's just look at what's in front of us today. In verses 18 to 20, we endure suffering for doing good. Read along with me, or follow along with me as I read. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The word servant here is often also translated slave in our English translations. But we need to understand what Peter is talking about in its historical context. In the Roman world, the servant that Peter is talking about usually would be talking about a household servant, not the typical slavery we think of when you think of slave today. It's not the 1800s US type of slavery that Peter is writing here. He's more talking about those who are often in their homes well-treated and not just doing the work of an unskilled laborer, but sometimes managing the household and doing skilled work. So think, for example, of Joseph in Potiphar's house. These servants were often paid for their work and had a chance to save money and earn their freedom. So why does Peter, though, focus on this specific relationship of a servant to a master? It's because in the Roman world at this time, this was probably the most common form of the employee-employer relationship. While it's not a perfect comparison to employee-employer relationship today, there's enough that's similar about how we work in our modern workplaces that we can apply these principles to our own work relationships. Grudem points out that employee might actually have been a better word than slave or servant to describe these ancient workers. Again, as we think about it today, in the historical context, they were servants or slaves. That's just what they called them. But today, it's not the same as what we would think of. So again, it's not the exact equivalent, but it has plenty to say to us. So if you have a boss or you working for someone, you can take some of Peter's advice and apply it to your own work context today. And so let's see what it says. Verse 18, we see that Peter calls for employees to respect their masters, regardless of whether they're kind or unjust. So we need to have respect for authority. This applies to our employers even when they aren't fair or aren't pleasant to work for. Such respect honors God when we endure with a Christ-like attitude. Christians living as strangers and exiles today are called to obey their employer as an act of submission to authority while keeping our allegiance ultimately to God. So we have respect for authority, but we also, verse 19, shows us that we often will endure unjust treatment. It says that, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So Peter, again, he acknowledges it. He says it's true. Some employers are just unjust. They're not great. They're not all good people. But he still calls us to submit to their authority. But he does this with a key phrase in there, being mindful of God. So God's not calling us to some sort of stoic, self-motivated endurance. This endurance flows from a trusting awareness that God sees you in your situation. God sees you, he strengthens you, and he sustains you as you endure. Being mindful of God means that you are trusting that he will ultimately right every wrong that you experience. This faith that is called for in the Christian to submit to unjust treatment comes not from ourselves, but from with God working in us. Again, this kind of endurance, it comes from remembering who we are. Our worth isn't tied to our jobs. Our worth isn't tied to our boss's approval, but to your identity as a beloved child of God. You know, Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You, brothers and sisters, it says, are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, one difference from that time into now is that we do have the ability to change jobs. I'm not saying you have to stick it out forever. That's not what the text is saying. You have the ability now that perhaps those servants way back then didn't have. So let's say you have to stay in that job, but while you're in that job, you're going to submit and respect your authority. And in verse 20, he makes it clear that this is unjust suffering he's talking about. He writes, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If we suffer because we deserve it, because we're doing wrong, then that's just the natural consequence of our actions. Peter here is focusing on suffering for doing good. So if you're doing good in your workplace and you're suffering for it, that's what God looks at and enables you to continue and persevere in. This is what honors him. You know, there's a difference between the employee who deserves to be punished for not working well, not doing their job properly, and one who's doing the work well but is being treated unjustly. You know, think of an employee who saunters into work always late. Then they arrive at their desk, the first thing they open up on their phone is TikTok or Facebook or Instagram. And then the bell rings at 5 o'clock, but they slip out at 4:30 most days. They can't go and be like, when the boss confronts them, I can't believe I'm being persecuted at work. Well, no, they're just getting what they deserve if they're not working well. Peter's talking about enduring when you are doing good, suffering for doing good. You know, in contrast to that employee who probably deserves what they got, think again of the example of Joseph in Potiphar's home. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused of wrongdoing by Potiphar's wife. Joseph served faithfully in Potiphar's house, despite being treated unfairly. He didn't respond with bitterness. Joseph didn't respond with rebellion, but he remained in his integrity. And he served the house that he found himself in well because he was devoted to God. Peter's encouragement to believers is to submit to both kind and harsh masters. It reflects the life of Joseph, what he did. His service being not to Potiphar, but to God ultimately, trusting that his suffering had a purpose beyond what he could see. It requires faith to persevere. And in the end, God used Joseph's trials for a greater purpose, as we know, bringing a great deliverance for many. And like Joseph, we are called to endure with faith and with patience, trusting that God is at work even in our mistreatment. By responding in Christ-like grace to whatever situation we find ourselves in, we bring glory to God. We bear witness to his power confident that he looks down and sees our faithful service. And so submitting to this authority is not an easy task. Peter recognizes this, and that's why he finishes off this section of scripture by pointing us to our ultimate example, to Christ. Look with me at verse 21 and following. Peter writes this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So again, for this, brothers and sisters, you have been called to perhaps endure hardship submitting to human authority. If you are a follower of Christ, being treated unfairly by the world shouldn't surprise you. It's part of what your calling to Christ is. Last week, you were here. We saw seven of our brothers and sisters get baptized. When they were baptized, they were united to Christ in his death so that they could be united with Christ in his resurrection. We love, as Christians, thinking about the resurrection, and rightly so. It's what fuels me many days, thinking about the resurrection one day. But while we are here living as strangers and exiles, we are united with Christ in a death like his, meaning unjust treatment, persecutions, sufferings, so that we can be raised to life with Christ. We don't hide that part in baptism. We put you down and then we put you up. It's part of the deal. You can't just come up from the water and only experience the good. Part of the call to be a follower of Christ is going down and being united with him in a death like his. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 10, 25, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Are you part of Christ's household? Then you will be maligned. There's no skirting around it. It's part of the deal. But that's why he points us to Christ, the perfect example of how to suffer well. You know, growing up in my house, my parents had this wall hanging. Perhaps some of you, if you grew up in a Christian home, had something similar. It had the famous poem, Footprints. You know, there's footprints in the sand. Do any of you remember that? It's the story of someone walking in the sand with God, side by side, and so there's two sets of footprints. But then during the hardest times of life, there was only one set of footprints. And the person in the poem thinks did God abandon me when I was going through my hardest time? But instead, the poem says that it was at those times, the hardest times, there's only one set of footprints because God was carrying you. It's a beautiful image, and it's one that I've definitely experienced going through hardships and sufferings in my own life, that I wouldn't have been able to move forward unless God was the one carrying me. For sure, there was only one set of footprints at certain times in my life. But as comforting as that thought is, we need to also remember that sometimes the sand beneath us is not the sand of a relaxing beach. Instead, sometimes we're being carried through the chaos of struggle, more like the sands on the beaches of Normandy in World War II, that we are just going through stuff that is very difficult and very challenging. Yet still, there's one set of footprints in the sand as God carries us. Peter says we follow in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus didn't skirt around suffering. He walked straight through it. And Peter says that now we've been called to follow in his steps, not avoid hardships, but to endure it with great trust in God. These steps aren't easy. They're marked with humility. They're marked with self-denial. They're marked with pain. But as we follow him, as we follow Christ, we're reminded that Christ, he not only walked this path before us, he walks it with us, strengthening us to live faithfully, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. We see this in verses 22 and 23, where it talks about Jesus and his experience. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not look to get even with those who mistreated him. Instead, what did he do? Again, it's right there in the text. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The key to following in the footsteps of Christ in the midst of mistreatment is to entrust ourselves to God, who will judge all people. You see, when you and I are mistreated, whether it's in the workplace or really anywhere, we have a choice. We can take justice into our own hands, and sometimes we like to do that. We can just get even with someone. But here's the problem. Our attempts to get even with someone, they never satisfy. Maybe you've experienced this. Someone wrongs you, and you wrong them back. You retaliate. You may insult them to their face or talk about them behind their back. It may feel good for a moment, but does it feel good over the long term, over the long haul? No. We don't feel any better in the long term. It often leaves us feeling worse. We feel conviction. The best way to handle mistreatment is to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. This is what Christ modeled for us, and this is what we are called to do as well as followers of him. And so as we come to the close of this passage, the final two verses just get to the heart of the gospel message. The sufferings of Christ on the cross. He himself bore our sins, verse 24, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So to the follower of Christ this morning, let me say this. You are called to submit to the authorities that God has put over you. In doing this, you honor God who put them in that place. It's difficult, but you look to Christ, you look to God who judges justly, and follow the example of Christ. But to those of us here this morning, you might be here, you might be watching online, you've never trusted Christ personally. Jesus endured the ultimate injustice for your sake. Not because he had sin. It says in this passage that he was without sin. It was for your sin that Christ was mistreated. On the cross, he bore the punishment that you deserved so that you could be made right before a holy and just God. And he makes a way for you to come into his family, not now as a rebel, but as an adopted son or daughter that is invited to a seat at the table, one that you don't deserve, but one that Christ deserves and has given to you. The good news is that this morning, no matter how far you've strayed, Christ has made a way for you to come back. Come to him. He will forgive you. He will transform you. And he will give you a new life. And in your suffering, he'll walk with you, strengthening you in his spirit, giving you the hope, the living hope that one day all things will be made right. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, today is the day to receive the gift of salvation. Turn to Christ for forgiveness and walk with him in this life. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now in awe of your greatness. You are a good and great God. Lord, you have set authorities over us for the good of society. And Lord, I pray that we as followers of Christ would follow the example of Christ in submitting to authority, but that we would submit well, that we would look to you, God, as the one who judges justly. Lord, you are an amazing God. We struggle with this all the time. We are constantly rebellious against your good and holy law. And yet, all you do is heap upon us grace upon grace. You are such an amazing and good and loving God. And so, Lord, now give us the strength to live out faithfully the things that you've called us to do. And may we give you all the praise that you deserve. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great and amazing God we serve. I just want to close off our service with this beautiful passage from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There was joy before Christ. There's joy in front of us, but sometimes it's through suffering. May we look to Christ both as our example and our fuel, the one who sustains us as we go through whatever the Lord has for us this week. Amen.